This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Paul, Apostle of Christ, from Affirm Films, now available on DVD, Blu-ray, and digital.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Great to welcome you back. If there is any biblical figure known for his courage and perseverance in prayer, it has to be Daniel. He was taken into captivity, as you know, by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And when King Darius decreed that anybody who prayed to any god or human being besides him during the next 30 days should be thrown into the lion's den, Daniel prayed like he always did. And when you really take a look at Daniel's prayer life, and in particular at his prayer in Daniel 9, the prayer for his people, it is obvious that Daniel's heart for the Lord and his burden to pray is exactly what we need today, especially given all the turmoil and danger and cultural collapse that surrounds us. His was a prayer of desperation, and we need to offer God the same kind of prayer today. So that's what we're going to be talking about today with Ann Graham Lotz. Ann is the founder and president of Angel Ministries and is coming out with a new book very soon, The Daniel Prayer, Prayer That Moves Heaven and Changes Nations. And it's so good to talk to you again, Ann. How are you?
Janet, thank you. I'm well, and I appreciate the thorough introduction. Daniel is a wonderful person, and you know, his prayer was not only a prayer of desperation, but what we call reverse thunder, where he took God's word and prayed it back to him.
Yes.
So it was a very powerful prayer.
That's right. Now, we could look to all sorts of examples in Scripture, obviously, about prayer. Why single out Daniel? Why do you think Daniel is the one we need to think about?
Well, for me, it was just the one I was thinking about. You know, came across this prayer with just some intensity about 15 years ago, and about 3 years ago, I just became more burdened for prayer. And to be honest, Janet, I'm not a prayer. You know, some people are prayer warriors, you know, and they just, and I've never been one of those. Prayer has been a fight for me, a struggle. Yeah. And so about 3 years ago, when God began to just compel me to pray at a deeper level, more serious, for America and for Israel, for revival in the church. Those were the three things that were just burning in my heart. And then I revisited the Daniel prayer and felt that his prayer was one, the pattern in his prayer. And what he prayed was very relevant as we pray for, one, for our nation, for America. But you can use it for, you know, a situation in your own life. If life throws you a curveball, if, you know, your spouse walks out or your child is picked up on drugs, or if you're diagnosed with a dreadful disease and you have a heart's cry, like a desperation, but it's more than just screaming at God. It's taking God's word and his promise that he gives you, and then you pray it back to him and you hold him to his word. And that's what Daniel did for his whole nation.
Right.
And God heard his prayer and answered his prayer.
That's right. Well, when we look at what's going on in our own nation, obviously a lot of us are extremely concerned. We've never seen things, many of us say this, we've never seen things as bad as they are in America right now. We doubt that God will turn things around. We look at the fact that Romans 1 is very particular in God's judgment on nations, and we might be one of those that is really outlined there in Romans chapter 1. Where do you come down on, you know, the ideas of judgment, where we are as a nation right now and what God is doing?
You know, I think I would agree that when I look at our nation, we're imploding. We are disintegrating morally, spiritually, but now on just about every other level, because when you remove God from society, which we've done through removing him from the schools, from the marketplace, the businesses, the government, you begin to abandon God, then Romans 1 indicates that he abandons you. You know, he backs away. And I think with tears in his eyes, because he knows what happens to a nation when he abandons them. But God will not force himself on a nation. And so as America, in a sense, shakes her fist in God's face and becomes more defiant in her sin, and not just individual sin, but now it's national sin, it's legalized sin, it's institutional sin, it's political, you know, it's just amazing. Then God backs away and he gives us over to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Romans 1, that's the judgment, where God backs away and he just turns us over to ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so what we're seeing in our nation, I think, the confusion, the silliness, the things don't work. It's becoming very dangerous. It's like anarchy on the streets and apathy in the leadership and, you know, look, or arrogance in the leadership, apathy in the church. You know, you just see so many, and we just think, how can people, why don't people wake up?
Yeah.
And I believe it's because we're just doing things our way, and that's what happens in Romans 1. God just turns us over to ourselves. But I'm one that thinks we haven't quite reached that point of no return. And Joel chapter 2 says that if God's people would rend our hearts and not our garments, don't just give lip service to repentance, but if we truly get on our face before God, repent of our sin, then Joel says that who knows but that he would return to us and leave behind a blessing.
Yes.
So I think it's possible to stand in the gap for America right now and to plead with him and pray for our nation and that that God would return to us and that we, at least God's people, would return to him and just... you know, seeking his face and turning from our wicked ways, that he would forgive our sin and heal our land.
That's right. You know, and that's the theme. When you look at Daniel chapter 9, here is Daniel beginning this, where he says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, obviously, which is a very desperate, you know, description of the kind of the mental condition he was in when he was going to the Lord, pleading for his people. But there's so much in this prayer about, you know, repentance and my people have wandered away from you, Lord, and my people have sinned. How do you see that theme in our own day on display?
Well, you know, the one thing I love about the Daniel prayer is that he didn't point his fingers at his nation. You know, like, God, can you believe how awful they are? And they've gone into idolatry and they've rejected your prophets. He used plural pronouns.
Yeah.
So he said our sin and our shame. And I think as we look at our nation, you know, if Christians can just stop being judgmental and stop being self-righteous and stop, you know, pointing our finger at them. And I'm one who tends to do that. I catch the news online or on TV and I think, I can't believe they just did that.
Yeah.
They just decide that, you know, and I just, oh my goodness. And I'm from North Carolina and I say that almost every day when I read the paper, what they're doing with our HB2 bill.
Yep.
And it's amazing what's going on. And so I know the tendency, but I think we have to go deeper than that and say, you know, What we're seeing is evidence of rebellion in the human heart against God. And just to say, God, I'm so ashamed. You know, I'm so sorry. And I think the church, Janet, has a lot, a lot of share in the guilt and the blame because we've not been the salt and the light that we should have been.
Yes.
And so I feel like the church needs to get back to giving a clear sound on the trumpet and presenting the truth and the love of God for sinners. God loves sinners.
Yes.
You know, I love in Daniel where Daniel says, God, you've taken us into judgment and Jerusalem is destroyed. We've never seen anything like this happen to a nation before, but God, you were right. He said, you're righteous when you did this. So Daniel's saying God did the right thing to allow Nebuchadnezzar to go in and destroy Jerusalem. Mm. And so God is righteous, but then in the next verse, Daniel says, but you're loving and forgiving and merciful and have mercy on us, you know, restore us to our land and to our faith in you. And so I see that at the cross where the righteousness of God demands judgment for sin, but his love and mercy demanded that he step in and take the judgment for us.
Wow.
So when we look at our nation and we are just provoking God's judgment, and he is righteous, and that's how I know we're coming under judgment, because his character demands that he would judge our sin. But at the same time, he's loving and merciful, and if we just plead to him, he's so tender-hearted. You know, I believe that he would turn back to us and that he would once again protect us and bless us and give us his favor. So I don't think it's too late yet, Janet, but I believe we're reaching that tipping point. I honestly believe we're dangerously close to reaching a point where there'll be no return.
Wow.
and judgment will fall.
Do you hear any Christians saying to you, America is a lost cause, why even fight for it? It's not like it's God's holy nation like Israel was. We should just pray for the church and pray that we'll be good outcasts and glorify God in our isolation. I mean, I hear people talking like this.
I don't move in those circles. I'm thankful that I don't. What I hear two things. One, I hear people that are waking up and they're getting it. And the other, I hear people that don't even, they just think we're sort of in a modern progressive era.
Yeah.
And they just think we're sort of going through a cycle. And in fact, I talked to one this morning and I just am almost astounded at how someone who calls themselves a Christian can be so asleep.
Yeah.
So I I guess those are the two that I find, that the sleepy ones or the ones who are waking up and think, oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
You know? And but I think the ones who are saying, oh, my goodness, I'm afraid, I'm concerned that we would turn to man. And in this election year, we would turn to politics. And if we're coming under the judgment of God, politics will not solve it. Finances will not solve it. Education won't. Only God can solve our issues.
Absolutely. Ann Graham Lotz with me. We're talking about Daniel and prayer, and we'll be back. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Kevin Sorbo. I wanted to invite you to offer your full support for the ministry of Preborn and its leader, Dan Steiner. The team at Preborn is very focused and very successful at saving preborn babies from abortion. Now get ready to write down the phone number and the website so you can join the Preborn team.
Join Kevin Sorbo and me, Janet Mefford, as we support Preborn. The mission at Preborn is to supply pregnancy centers throughout America with sonograms. Ultrasounds are a game changer when it comes to saving babies' lives. You see, when an abortion-minded woman sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby. For $140, you can save five babies' lives. To donate, dial #250 and say keyword baby, or donate securely at preborn.com. Your love can save a life. Call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229.
Every baby deserves to be born. God bless.
From Affirm Films comes Paul, Apostle of Christ, on DVD and Blu-ray. Two men challenged an empire in order to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and spread their message to the world.
Where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
Starring Jim Caviezel. Available now on DVD, Blu-ray, and digital. Paul, Apostle of Christ. Rated PG-13.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. I'm so grateful for our partnership with Heart for Lebanon and for all that you've recently done for refugee kids impacted by the Syrian war. Together, we've provided over 6 months of food and Christian education for a whole classroom of these children at Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center, a safe place where kids learn, but more importantly, get introduced to a relationship with Jesus. If you missed the opportunity, you can still give at heartforlebanon.org. Thanks again, and God bless you for helping to turn despair to hope. We're back on Janet Mefford today. Ann Graham Lotz is with me, and I'm so glad she's here. The Daniel Prayer is her upcoming book, and we're talking a little bit about how Daniel's prayer of desperation, particularly in Daniel chapter 9, can really serve to teach us a lot about why we need to pray today. And I was kind of laughing, Ann, when I was asking you the question, what do we do about these Christians who say America's a lost cause, we're under judgment, why even pray? And you said, I don't really move in those circles. I said, Ann, I need to move in your circles more often, I think, because I do hear that. But on the other hand, when we look at Daniel 9, we see so many things in that prayer. What do you draw out from the attitude of Daniel, just as a human being? Here he was back in chapter 6, where he was so brave, kept on praying, even though there was a decree that he'd die if he kept doing it. Yeah. What do you draw from Daniel as one of God's people who just absolutely trusted in the Lord?
You know, that was maybe one of the more convicting parts of his story for me. And it was when his life was threatened if he prayed anymore, because the issue had gone out that you could only pray to the king at the time, Darius. And Daniel opened his window towards Jerusalem, which didn't even exist anymore, but he was just, you know, staying focused, looking towards home. And then he got down on his knees and he gave thanks to God. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. You know, this is a man, he's been a slave for 67 years. He's been physically brutalized, emasculated. He's been indoctrinated. He's been forced to, you know, be a servant to Nebuchadnezzar, do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wants. And not only Nebuchadnezzar, but then Darius and Belshazzar and Cyrus. And so this is a man whose life was not his own. And every day, three times a day, he went upstairs, knelt down, and gave thanks. And I thought, you know, is that my attitude when life throws me a curveball, when things are not going right, when I look at our nation melting down, do I give thanks to God? And it's interesting, Janet, in Romans 1, that's one of the first evidences of that downward slide in the judgment. It's when we refuse to give thanks to God.
Yes.
When we don't acknowledge him and we don't give thanks. And so I want to develop that attitude of gratitude, as it's been called, and just keep my focus on God and thank Him for His blessings. And He, you know, there are blessings all around us. So Daniel kept his focus on the God of heaven. In fact, he never lost his focus. He was an amazing man.
He really was.
And as a result, there were four emperors. Well, Belshazzar, I guess you could include him in this, but there were four emperors that acknowledged that Daniel's God was God, you know, the living God of all the earth. And they gave testimony to the greatness of Daniel's God because of what they saw in Daniel's life.
That's very true. That's a really significant insight that occurred when you read through the book of Daniel. When you're talking about Christians who are really concerned about the nation and are really worried about the future. I hear a lot of people worried about their kids, worried about their grandkids. What kind of nation will we have in the future? There seems to be this idea that if we don't pray the right way, maybe God won't listen. How do we pray? What should we pray for? I'm scared I'll be praying the wrong things. What do you think we ought to be praying for?
Well, let me backtrack just for a moment and say that God hears every prayer. I mean, God is God. He can hear any prayer He chooses. But we're only guaranteed an answer when we come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
So it's very important that we make sure we've established that personal relationship with Jesus by coming to the cross by faith, confessing we're sinners, asking God to forgive us, claiming Jesus as God's sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice for our sin, and then inviting Him to come into our lives as our Lord. And when you do that, Jesus said you're born again into God's family, and one of your rights is the right of prayer, you know, entering into God's presence 24/7 and just bringing to Him whatever is on your heart. So I feel like you need to make sure first things have been taken care of, and the first thing is
Amen.
Make sure you have a personal relationship with God. And
Amen.
Then, you know, I read God's Word and pray God's Word back to Him. So my prayer time consists of being in God's Word and letting God speak to me, just reading His Word as I'm listening for His voice, claiming a scripture, and then talking to God about it and praying it back. And that's what Daniel did. He was reading the book of Jeremiah, mm-hmm. and he came across a promise that God said, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. And Daniel had been in captivity 67 years, and he just does a quick calculation and knows in 3 more years, you know, God has promised to release His people. And so he begins to pray for his nation in accordance with God's Word. So for people like me who don't exactly, you know, if we don't know how to pray, we don't feel like we're good prayers, there are prayers in Scripture. The Psalms are
sure.
prayers that you can pray. Daniel's prayer is what I'm using in this book as a pattern for prayer for our nation. And then in the back of the book, I went ahead and wrote prayers, a prayer for each section of the book to just show people how they can take Daniel's example and use it as their own prayer. And then I give some blank pages in the back where you can write out your own prayers. And writing out prayers for me helps me keep my concentration. I battle with concentrating in prayer.
Yeah.
And so sometimes to write out my prayers just helps me keep that concentration. It doesn't mean they're any less a prayer.
Nope.
But they're just, you know, keep me focused as I pray because I write them out.
No, I completely relate. I like to rely on written out prayers a lot of times too, just to keep me focused and to make sure I'm saying what I want to say.
Yes.
Yeah, I do. I have the most wandering mind. It drives me crazy. I understand where you're coming from. For churches, right? Right now, or for pastors who are listening, who are saying, I wish, for example, my congregation was more of a congregation that wanted to pray together. You know, people have lamented, where have all the prayer meetings gone and so forth. But what about the church and, as you know, a community of believers coming together and praying regularly?
You know, I grieve that loss, too, that we don't have prayer meetings. I think one reason is because they became gossip sessions, or they became where somebody dominated, and all you're doing is hearing one person praying about, you know, Susie and my cousin this and my aunt that, and it just, so it needs strong leadership. I think a prayer meeting needs good, strong leadership. But if a pastor is listening or a church leader, let it just begin with that person. Let it begin with the pastor. Let it begin with the church leader. And then just giving some instructions to keep it short and simple and brief so that other people can pray and keep it focused. And don't let them go off into the gossip sessions, or don't let somebody dominate. I remember being in a prayer group, and I actually was praying longer than the leader thought I should pray, and so she just interrupted my prayer. And said, you know, and I just, whoo, and she said, keep it short, dearie. And I just, I mean, I swallowed that prayer, and it was actually a while before I could pray out loud again.
Oh, wow.
But the purpose, you know, the point was well taken, that when we're praying with other people, we need to be very conscious and considerate of them, as well as just what we're praying. But to have a prayer partner, if you just have one other person to pray with, somebody that would agree with you in prayer, that the two of you could pray together. I just believe, Janet, that when I look at our nation, and I think there's no hope for our nation politically or economically or military, all of these things, I would agree with that. But our hope is in God, and God is the God of the impossible, and God loves our nation. I believe he wants to bless America, but he's waiting for us, I think, to see how serious we are as whether or not we're going to press through and pray and fast and seek his face and repent of our sin and ask God to have mercy on us. Mm-hmm. And I believe he will hear our prayer. He promises. You know, so that 2 Chronicles 7:14, we pray it back to him. God, you said, if your people called by your name would humble themselves, pray and seek your face, you said, if we would repent of our sin, then you said you would forgive us, you would heal our land, and you would, bless America. So I feel like we can take God's word, pray it back to him, but maybe it would help to have another person to pray with. That helps you, you know, be consistent because you're going to meet with them, say, once a week or whatever it would be. It helps you with concentration because when you're praying out loud with somebody else, you're more focused. And then just see what God would do. We're not going to know the difference prayer would make until we pray.
That's right. And do you see, as you travel around and you talk to so many different people, do you have any sense that the Lord is beginning to call his church to pray more or to at least become more convicted that we're not praying the way we should?
I can only use myself, I guess, as the judge on that. I mean, you know, like what God's doing in my life. And I can tell you, Janet, that he has put this on my heart with a heaviness that... In fact, you know, I've been somebody who's given out God's word, and I would say, like Jeremiah, that God's word is in my bones like a fire. You know, I shut up in my bones. I'm weary of withholding it. In fact, I cannot. And now I would say not only God's word is like a fire in my bones, but the compulsion to pray is like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of withholding it, and indeed I cannot. I have to pray and pray with seriousness and earnestness for our nation, and not only for America. I pray for Jerusalem, I pray for Israel, and I pray for our world. I pray for the revival of God's people, that God would wake them up, and that may be what San Bernardino is about, or Brussels, or Paris. You know, we can't ignore these wake-up calls or things that are happening in our weather or in our political situation. They're wake-up calls. God is telling the church, I believe, to wake up, and it's time to hit your knees and pray, because we're looking at the end of human history as we know it. I believe everything is ratcheting up, preparing for the return of Jesus. But before he comes back, it's going to get really ugly.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. Just this week, you might have seen this story. I was talking about this earlier on the show, the fact that there is this church in Michigan that had its website hacked by an ISIS group and was threatening them. And I said, this is America, folks. This isn't Nigeria or Afghanistan or Syria. This is the United States. And I wonder if we really understand the wake-up call that God is giving us.
Yes. And I want to understand it and respond to it before something like that happens.
Right.
You know, we can avert it, we can avoid it if we would pray. And that actually is, I guess, my greatest fear, that something drastic would happen to our nation, whether it's a nuclear strike or ISIS popping up all over the place or something really, the economy collapsing, and to know that I sensed something bad was coming, but I didn't do anything about it. And I believe something is about ready to break, and something's getting ready to blow, and it's time for God's people to pre-prayer. And it's time for us to pray before that happens. And it may happen anyway, but I think it will happen to a lesser degree. I think God will protect us in many ways. He will soften it. Or he may even prevent it from happening at all. But we won't know that until we really pray.
That's exactly right. So you can go back to Daniel 9 and you can pray that prayer of Daniel. And you can also use God's word all over the word of God to pray back to him. But the point is, as you say, Anne, we must pray. Well, the name of the book, The Daniel Prayer, Anne Graham Lotz. Anne, always a privilege. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you so much, Janet. God bless you.
Take care. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Paul, Apostle of Christ, from Affirm Films, now available on DVD, Blu-ray, and digital. are back. One of the most challenging aspects of life for many of us is figuring out how to best manage our money. Where do I invest? How much do I save? Am I really going to be able to retire at any point? And with the shakiness in the economy, sometimes those questions actually paralyze us into inaction. But inaction is itself an action and not a very wise one. So we're going to be getting some guidance today on an effective approach to managing money. And with us is Tim Moore, who is Director of Personal Finance for Buckingham Asset Management and also the BAM Alliance, a community of over 140 wealth management firms. Tim is a regular contributor to CNBC, Forbes, and Time Money. And today we'll be talking about his book, Simple Money, A No-Nonsense Guide to Personal Finance. Tim, welcome. It's great to have you here.
Thank you very much, Jan. It's great to be here.
Well, thanks. You know, I like this line that you say about this book, that personal finance is more personal than it is finance. What do you mean by that exactly?
Well, Janet, it was something that throughout my career of 18 years as a financial advisor and educator in the realm of personal finance, I'd come to believe is anecdotally true. That is, in dealing with people, I found that oftentimes it was not the actual dollars and cents or the details or complexity of money management that were tripping people up. It was themselves and myself, right? Because I'm certainly not immune to this. It is we who are complex as humans, more so than the financial realm and dealing with money. And that's where we end up having challenges. But what I learned just really within the last 5 years and became the foundation of Simple Money, this new book, is that this has actually been proven to be scientific fact. That is, the vast majority of the decisions that we make about money, we make with that thing we refer to as our gut, system one, according to behavioral scientists. And then we use the rational thinking part of our brain to justify whatever the decision was that we just made with our gut. And you don't have to say that too many times for most people to say, you know what? I think you might be right.
That's true. That kind of talks back to this issue of paralyzing yourself when you're not wanting to invest because you don't know where to invest and you just don't make a decision. But that's really an emotional thing, not a rational thing.
It absolutely is an emotional thing. And as I said, the statistics suggest, the science suggests that over 80% of our financial decisions we're making with our emotions effectively. And I think that the posture that the personal finance educational realm has held, that considered, has been, well, then we just need to set the emotions aside. We need to ignore the emotions and just focus on the thinking, rational brain. But if, indeed, 80% of our financial decisions are made emotionally, whether we like it or not, why not invite our emotions? Why not actually name them, deal with them, and perhaps even integrate them? There are times where our emotions can be helpful in giving us the resolve we need to make some of the most important financial decisions in life.
That is great. So where do you begin? Where do you advise people to take stock of where they are and what they need to do next? Because for a lot of people listening, they may say, I have a 401k and that's about it. Yet I have kids who are going to go to college and I have to plan for my retirement and my job is a little bit shaky. I'm not sure about the economy. How do you prioritize?
Well, before you can know where to go, Janet, you have to know where you stand. And I find this is one of those really, really pertinent questions that, again, in dealing with clients over the years, it's almost as though everybody who comes in the door the first time I meet them, so many folks toward the end of that first meeting will just want to know, so can you tell me, where do I stand? How am I doing?
Yeah.
And I think that we have to recognize whatever that is. And then, in essence, we almost have to forgive ourselves for many of us, because all of us have made mistakes in life. All of us have certainly made mistakes with money. And so we're going to see some of those black marks. As opposed to ignoring them or shoving them under the rug, I think it's important to acknowledge them, to forgive ourselves before we can actually move on and make the next best decision.
That's right. Now, how do you tell people what the goal is about money management? Because for you know, Christians especially, they might say, oh, I don't want to be pursuing getting rich. That just seems greedy. But I do have to think about growing my money for my retirement and those sorts of things. But philosophically, how should you approach the subject of money management?
Well, I think stewardship certainly does give us, as a concept, a good reason or a good methodology to think through. But I also acknowledge that there are going to be individuals who will make decisions personally that really are decisions that are the most important for them. And what I mean by that is I'm not going to suggest that any level of wealth is, say, obscene wealth, that it's wrong, that you're storing up too much that you're never going to use.
Right.
It really comes down to purpose. And what is the purpose? What is the conviction that you have personally as to why you are utilizing or saving the money that you're saving? And what is the purpose for that money? And I think that's also a technique that helps people understand the importance of saving for the future.
Yeah.
For example, if we just say, all right, this whole notion of retirement, there aren't a whole lot of people who save. Say, I shouldn't save anything for retirement. We all know we're supposed to do something. But to define what we're actually saving for is very beneficial. We're saving to recreate our salary in the future when we don't have the ability to make that salary happen ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And once we can acknowledge that, we can put some numbers to it. What are we going to need to have in terms of income in the future based on inflation and our current needs? And then how much will we need to save in order to get there? Effectively, we can back in to understanding precisely what we should be doing to save for retirement by answering some of those much more basic questions.
What would you say is the biggest problem with people and money management in general? Is it too much debt? Is it not saving enough? Where would you pinpoint the most common problem to be?
Well, the most common problem is also the most common solution. It has something to do with each of those items you just mentioned, savings and debt. What I find is the best indicator of a successful household financially is the cash flow mechanism. And here we're talking about the simple element of money coming in and money going out. You see, savings is the antidote to debt. Most people don't go into debt because they just think it's fun or they think it's a great idea.
Right.
They go into it because they didn't have sufficient cash to handle the emergency that might have come up, or they didn't have sufficient cash to take the vacation that they wanted to take. So that is, if we have sufficient savings, then the vast majority of us won't have to dip into the most caustic forms of debt.
That's good. But and we also have, I think, as many people have pointed out, a problem of people living within their means. There's always this consumerism that is a temptation. I've got to have that expensive purse. I've got to have that fancy car. And I have to have it now. How do you encourage people to live within their means on a practical level and just say, look, this is good for you long term. You need to not be spending more than you're taking in.
Jen, I find that people, all of us fall somewhere on a continuum where on the one end, we've got the spendthrift, the person who literally just wastes money like crazy, may even have a genuine psychological issue that they're dealing with. And on the other side, something that we don't talk about as much, but I think is no better, and that is the hoarder.
Yeah.
The person who feels desperately that they just need to save, maybe for lack of security or out of fear. In the middle, we have the spender and the saver. And that's where most of us are going to fall into one of those categories on this broad continuum. And I find that this is often highly driven by our personality and by what we learned in the first 10 years of life. Therefore, we need to pinpoint where we are on this continuum. The people who tend to be the spenders and the spendthrifts, they get an awful lot of the press in the realm of personal finance because they're the wayward folks who've done what they're not supposed to do.
Right.
But all of us fall somewhere there. And so once you understand whether you have a natural inclination to being a spender or a natural inclination to being a saver, then you can figure out what the best cash flow mechanism is that you need to put in place. And by cash flow mechanism, I do mean the B word, budgeting of some form or another. It doesn't mean that we all need something very, very strict, but we all need to have some sort of mechanism that's going to work for us, and not just for us, but our household, because
right.
most of us are not living on an island. Most of us are living with other people, and we have to recognize the implications of that as well.
Exactly. And there's so much more we're going to talk about. Tim Moore is joining us. His book, Simple Money, A No-Nonsense Guide to Personal Finance. There's more to come on Janet Mefford Today after this.
We'll be right back.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Affirm Films comes Paul, Apostle of Christ, on DVD and Blu-ray. Two men challenged an empire in order to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and spread their message to the world.
Where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
Starring Jim Caviezel. Available now on DVD, Blu-ray, and digital. Paul, Apostle of Christ. Rated PG-13.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today, talking a little bit about money management. Tim Moore is with us. Simple Money is his book, A No-Nonsense Guide to Personal Finance. So we're talking about this aspect of money management, beginning with finding out where you stand. So on a practical level, Tim, when we talk about people in saving money, how much should I save? When is it okay to go into debt? What do you tell people about a percentage that they should be putting aside, say, you know, a young family with two kids under the age of 12? Where should they be in terms of percentage of putting money away for the future?
Well, Janet, you perhaps, like I, were at one point taught the grandfatherly, grandmotherly wisdom of saving and giving, right? The notion,
yes,
of saving 10% and giving 10% is something that I was taught, yep, as a very, very young person. And what I found many years later in this business, when asked the very question you just asked, how much do people really need to save, I decided to put that grandfatherly wisdom to the test and did a pretty sophisticated analysis that took into account inflation, so on and so forth. And what I found was that if someone graduated from college or even high school and dedicated themselves to saving 10% up until about retirement age around 65, that if indeed they put approximately 10% of their money away, had it invested wisely, not aggressively, not overly aggressively, but in a balanced portfolio that would grow at a reasonable average over time, that indeed saving 10% in a linear fashion throughout life would get the job done, and that you would, in all likelihood, save sufficient money to then be able to recreate your salary for the last, say, 10, 20, or even 30 years of life. But what we all know who have gotten to that point, the couple that you just mentioned with a married couple with two young children, you may have learned a little bit too late that's more challenging at times than it is at others.
Yes.
And so what I recommend is acknowledging this when you first graduate from college or graduate from high school, when you first get married and you don't have kids yet. This is a great time to be saving more than 10%, and I absolutely recommend up to 20% at this phase of life.
Yep.
Then as we head into that more expensive phase of life where the kiddos are coming and the mortgage increases, and then especially as we get into normally our late 40s, early 50s, where we're paying for education, college education, the most expensive phase of life, we may have to bring that investment amount, the amount that we're saving, down below that 10% figure, and a lot of people at some point in life will get all the way to zero, perhaps. Mm-hmm. Or maybe they'll even need to borrow some money because of a financial emergency. And then once the kids are out of the house, the empty nest phase, most people are then at their peak income earning years and are able to save more. Maybe now we ramp it back up to 20% or more. So we end up with a barbell type scenario. Ultimately, wherever you are in life, no matter what age you are and what your household status is, the answer is really save as much as you can, because most households, from what I have seen, cannot go too far above that 10 or 20% threshold. Just with the demands on us in most parts of the country these days, it's quite a challenge.
It certainly is. And there are other, you know, obviously there are a number of vehicles people have to be able to save money. 401k, obviously, I would say this is a no-brainer. If you have a 401k and your company's going to match up to a certain percentage, that should be a high priority, yes?
Oh, yeah. It's called free money, and it is not easy to find in any phase. So absolutely, if you're getting a match on your 401k, that is going to be one of the top priorities because of the benefit that has, that free money has on your investment over the long term, because you're getting that initial boost, if you will, return when you first invest those dollars. That is going to be very, very close to the top of my list. But I have found that there are certain types of debt that really have a significant negative emotional impact on most people. That would be debt that is revolving debt, like credit cards, unsecured debt that doesn't have a home or another asset attached to it. Those types of debt, there are going to be times where I'm going to say, even if you're getting a match, I want you to hammer away at that debt first. I want you to make sure you have at least 1 month of emergency savings, just because that's where a lot of that emotional stability with money, that where that foundation is established.
That's really good. Retirement. This is always a big issue. There are lots of different directions you can go on saving for retirement. But one of the things I know my generation is wrestling with, I've talked to a number of people around my age who have said the same thing, is are we going to even have Social Security by the time I get to that age? That's beginning to be a question that a lot of people in their 40s are beginning to ask. Will it still be solvent by then? Do I need to take more dramatic steps to make sure that I'm not dependent on the government check during my retirement?
Well, I think it's a very good question, and it's not your generation alone who's asking it. I find that an awful lot of folks are asking this question these days from all sorts of paths, and here's the answer. If somebody is telling you or you are reading that Social Security will not be there, then someone is probably trying to sell you something.
Right.
here's the bottom line. The entity who establishes what they pay in Social Security is also the entity who prints the money. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's a good thing. And because of the government's willingness to perhaps print money, that could absolutely cause inflation that makes all of our Social Security in the future worth less. You should also expect the minimum age of Social Security go up. I believe that's something we'll see in the next 5 years or so. We've already seen it happen a few times throughout history since Social Security was instituted.
Yeah.
And then we will also likely see some form of means testing where someone who has substantially more income in retirement aside from Social Security will see their Social Security reduced to a certain degree. Now, I'm not saying any of those things I just described are good, bad, right, or wrong. That's just what I think people could expect to see over time.
Sure.
But I do not see the U.S. government defaulting on its biggest loan to its own people in history. It's just not politically feasible, as we see during presidential cycles.
Right.
but you're absolutely right. At any age, to count less on Social Security and perhaps even count less on the pension that you may get, especially if that comes from a company, not from a state, a municipality, or the federal government.
Exactly. That's good. You have a section in your book, too, which I think is very interesting. I wanted to touch on this for a couple of minutes. But what about insurance? Because for a lot of people, you know, they may be overinsured, underinsured, taking out policies they don't really need. How do you guide somebody on insurance policies and how to manage that aspect of your financial life?
Well, Jen, and I point out that insurance is only one way to manage risk. And so there's an entire chapter. It's a very short chapter, but chapter 14 is entitled Insurance Warning. And that is designed to give people a lens through which to view purchasing insurance. So there are really four different ways that we can manage risk. We can eliminate risk, we can reduce it, we can assume it, or we can transfer it. And by eliminate, if you don't want to have the risk of having an automobile accident, you don't drive.
Right.
If you want to reduce that risk, you wear a seatbelt. If you assume the risk, you can do what I did as a knucklehead kid and learned very much the hard way at the age of 18, that with no seatbelt on and driving after a long day when you're very tired, that can lead to some very, very painful consequences.
Yeah.
But beyond those three risk management methods, it's not until we've managed risk through those three methods that we get to buying insurance, that is transferring a risk that we are incapable of handling on our own. And so when people can view it from this different perspective, then they don't see every single invitation to buy an insurance product as something that they should do or shouldn't do. They can begin to judge that for themselves.
Yeah, that's good advice. What about your recommendation that people keep a money journal? What is the purpose of that, and how do you advise people to get started on that?
Well, the purpose of that, Janet, is that if indeed the vast majority of the decisions that we make surrounding money have emotion at their root, if indeed personal finance is more personal than it is finance, then I believe we need to begin treating it that way. And so journaling out our thoughts regarding money is something that the vast majority of us have never, ever done. We've seen money as almost a taboo subject, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that you put your journal on your Facebook's page, but I am suggesting that you consider the implications of the emotional aspects of dealing with money, and that you process those emotions. And so I think journaling is just a great way to do that.
Well, I think that is really, really important. It's something we must deal with in life, and a wonderful book helping you along the way, Simple Money, a No-Nonsense Guide to Personal Finance. Tim Moore with us, timmoore.com, his website. Tim, it was great to have you here. So glad you could join us. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet.
Thank you, too, for tuning in here on Janet Mefford Today. Always a pleasure to be with you. And our website, as always, is janetmefford.com. We'll see you there. This hour was brought to you in part by Affirm Films' Paul, Apostle of Christ, now available on DVD, Blu-ray, and digital.